This morning we consider the word of the Lord as we find it in Genesis 45. Genesis 45, if you note in your bulletin, I have a little mini-series here on this chapter alone called Reconciliation in Egypt, as Joseph works with his brothers and as he reveals himself to them here. And the first part of this sermon mini-series in Genesis 45 is reconciliation, or rather the revelation, the identity of Joseph is revealed, the first part of this sermon on series on reconciliation. Genesis 45, only the first four verses. Hear the inspired word of our God. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him, because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt." Thus far the word of the Lord. May he add his blessing to the reading of it and the preaching of that this morning. Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, in literature, the climax of a story is the point at which the action reaches its peak. Sometimes we think of the climax of a story mistakenly as sort of how it ends. Well, that's the resolution, but the climax is where the highest level of intensity in the story is reached. And as we arrive here in Genesis 45, there's no doubt we've reached the high point of the action. And looking back over this account of Jacob's sons, we see that everything that's happened has been leading and pointing forward to this one point. From Joseph's childhood dreams, to that richly ornamented robe, to him being sold as a slave to Egypt, that's all been building up to this point where he now reveals his identity to his brothers. And along the way, we've seen this action building. We've seen the emotions building in the heart and soul of Joseph also. Think of like a wave, maybe a tidal wave that's gathering all of its energy. It's about ready to break on the shore as he waits for this moment. He's been testing his brothers, watching them, listening to what they were saying. He's holding his tongue. We see him fighting back his tears as he wants to make sure they've learned their lesson, that they were truly repentant. And in many ways, the climax we see here in the Joseph account bears a striking resemblance to that of the life and ministry of Jesus. Think of our Savior's life a moment, of his ministry as also being one of rising action, of mounting tension. Jesus begins his ministry, boys and girls, how? He goes to the temple. He overturns tables. He throws out the money changers. Says, "This is my Father's house, not your house." And we know that with every miracle, with every parable, with every convert, the Pharisees and the chief priests take exception to it. They're filled with jealousy, hatred, hostility toward Jesus. Well, that all reached its climax on the week of Christ's passion. As he comes in the beginning, joyfully, the people are rejoicing. There's our Savior, there's our Messiah, riding on a donkey into Jerusalem. The account reaches its darkest hour when Jesus is nailed to the cross and there he dies. It reaches its highest peak the morning Jesus rose from the grave. And even when he shows himself to his frightened and distraught disciples. And get this parallel. In his resurrection, Jesus reveals himself to his disciples, to his church, as their Messiah, as their Redeemer, as the one God sent for this very purpose, to save them from the curse of sin, to save them from the grave. Well, here too, do we not see the same thing? Joseph comes back from the dead, as it were. He reveals himself to his brothers later on in the chapter. Maybe you can read that the rest of today. Read the rest of the chapter today. He reveals himself to his brothers as the one God sent for this very purpose, to save you, to save your family from the famine, to bring you here, to deliver you and to redeem you from your sin and guilt. Think of the brothers. So here in these verses before us, Joseph reveals his identity to his brothers. And as we see it relating here to that theme of reconciliation, for our purposes today, we'll notice three parallels between what Joseph does here in the ministry of Jesus. The first observation has to do with knowledge. This point, Joseph knew his brothers before they knew him. I said in a previous sermon this very point, the knowledge Joseph had of his brothers gave him a very distinct advantage. It made him godlike, as it were, a godlike quality. He's omniscient. He sees, he hears, he knows what his brothers are doing all along. And when the brothers were first threatened with their imprisonment, with captivity, Joseph hears them argue amongst themselves. You recall what happened there. They believed God was punishing them for what they had done to Joseph. They didn't confess that sin before God. And they were quite certain that no one in all creation knew of their guilt. But Joseph did. Even though they were unaware, Joseph heard their confession. They were also unaware of the fact that Joseph was working hard behind the scenes to bring them to the point where their sins and transgressions would be exposed and brought into the light. And what an awesome thought that is as we look back on this account. Joseph knew the pathway to reconciliation that his brothers had to walk. He not only set them on that pathway, but he directed every step until they were right there where they were, flat on their face before him, terrified in his presence. But also, as we heard from last week with Judah, confessing their sin and guilt before God. And yet his brothers had no idea what Joseph was doing. They had no idea who he was. They had no idea that God was working through him. They were blind to the grand and glorious purpose that stood behind his every move. Is not that the way God works on behalf of the lost and sinful men? Those who are dead in sin, blind to the hand of God working in their lives, they're unaware of what God is doing for the sake of their own salvation. I think of the book of Isaiah chapter 1. It's one of the first sermons I wrote when I was in seminary and when I was going out preaching. Thought of that this past week during classes exam, how you grow in the word and you grow in the preaching. And Isaiah 1 was one of the first sermons I had ever written. And that verse talks about, or there's a verse that talks about this, the ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger. But Israel, God's own people, Israel does not know. My people do not understand. And that relates so closely to what John said about the Son of God when he came to earth in the person of baby Jesus, that infant son born to the Virgin Mary. John wrote this in 1 John 1:10 through 11, that he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him, didn't know him. He came to that which was his own, but his own received him not. The divine Son of God, the very one through whom the Father made all the world, he came into his creation, his own world. He appeared in flesh and blood before the very creatures that he created for the purpose of giving him glory and honor and praise, yet they did not know him or worship him as God. In their sin and darkness, they rejected him. And that's true for all of us. According to our sinful human nature, that's who we are without God's grace. That's our sinful human nature. We are prone to hate God, to hate our neighbor, to reject him. And yet that is why we sing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch, a sinful, undeserving wretch like me. We who are saved by grace, we know that if it weren't for the grace of God, if not for the Spirit of the Lord making us alive, regenerating us, bringing us back from the dead, opening our eyes that we could see, we would neither know God, nor follow him, nor love him as God. I think of that beautiful hymn that Sandy played last week Sunday during the offertory. I think it was, I sought the Lord. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew. I knew what? I knew that he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior, true. No, I was found of thee. We know God because he first knew us. David confessed that in the Psalms, Psalm 139. He writes how the Lord God created him, knitted him together, right, in his mother's womb. He confessed God knew him from the moment he was conceived. The Bible teaches us even there, God knows us even before that. From the very foundations of the earth, God knows us. He loves us. In terms of Psalm 139 again, God knew him better than he knew himself before he ever spoke a word. Right before his tongue would speak a word. He says, God knows it already. And so it is with us. God knows you and me, inside and out, every ambition, every desire, every imagination, every thought. God knows us, even when we try to run away and hide from him and cover over our sinful deeds as if we didn't do it. Or we justify it. God made me this way. God knows what makes us tick. God knows how to get our attention. Thinking again how the Lord works in the life of these brothers through Joseph. God knows what it will take to prick our conscience, to bring us on our knees before him. What do you expect? It's the God who made you. It's the God who made us. It's his Spirit who dwells in our hearts. Even when we think we're all alone in our thoughts, even when we think no one sees what I'm doing, God is there. Think of God sitting beside you in the car, driving down the highway, sitting beside you in a movie theater, watching movies, sitting beside you as you entertain yourself, perhaps alone. God is there. God is there. You know, this is why, just as another example, sometimes we feel the minister is ear-holing us. He's preaching a sermon right at us. That's why we get uneasy in the pews a bit. And we think to ourselves, how did the minister know that? And we might look at our spouse, maybe our mom and dad, say, did you tell him? Did you tell him? How did he know that? Sometimes people approach me after the sermon, boy, you preached that right at me, pastor, and I'll have no idea what they're talking about until they say it, but like, oh, okay. And you understand that the Word of God is being applied by the Holy Spirit to each of our hearts in such a way that it is personal. And perhaps one part, even one sentence, that maybe it was just something you mentioned incidentally, but that's the part that God's Spirit spoke to you in your situation. God knows. God knows because he knows you. And he uses that Spirit-empowered word to convict us of our sins. He sees. He hears. He's always with us. God uses the words of a sermon to expose that sin and shame, to pierce our hearts and souls with guilt and grief. Not that you can leave church feeling terrible, oppressed by sin and guilt, but that you might be able to come before him. To come before him and bend the knee and confess your sins, to be relieved of your sin and guilt. Thank God he knows us like this. Thank God he knew us long before we ever knew him, and that he saved us. He saved us. Despite who we are, he saved us through his son, Jesus Christ. Joseph knew his brothers long before they knew him. Secondly, we note Joseph loved his brothers. He loved his brothers long before they ever loved him. And I believe this is one of the most compelling, powerful, moving segments of the whole story. When we consider how his brothers hated him from the very beginning, he was the father's favorite. Jacob gave him that richly ornamented robe. It filled the brothers with envy. They didn't want the coat. They just didn't want Joseph to have it. And they would do anything to take it from him, to rip it to shreds, to make it as if that favorite son had died. They hated him even more because of the dreams that he had, telling his brothers, "You'll all bow before me." A second set of dreams God sends. You know what? Not only you're going to bow before me, but mom and dad are going to bow before me too. That drove them to the point of wanting to kill him. And even though they didn't spill his blood, they essentially did kill his brother, their brother. They essentially did kill him by selling him to these slave traders. For all they knew, his brother had perished in captivity. And yet here it is. Their paths cross again over 20 years later. And what do we see from Joseph? Well, how would you feel? How would you feel? How would you respond seeing your brothers after so many years? How would you respond seeing a friend after so many years, knowing he betrayed you and betrayed your trust, took something from you of great value. Yet Joseph's heart is not full of hatred. His heart is not set on revenge. He doesn't try to even the score. He doesn't repay evil for evil. Instead, what does he do? He shows that after all these years, he loves his brothers deeply. His heart is set on love. He shows care and concern for them physically, spiritually. Physically, he gives them grain. He sends them back the first time, putting even the silver back in their sacks. Go back, feed your family. I'll keep Simeon here. Bring back Benjamin. He sends them back in that way. He cares for them. He cares about his father. We heard that too. Is my father still alive? He hasn't cut them off in anger. Notice as well, he shows love and care for them spiritually as he tests them. He's not teasing them. He's trying them. He's bringing them to the point where they can unburden their heavy hearts, their guilty souls that oppress them. They could confess their sins before God and be free of it and put that guilt behind them. And as his love for them, it's further manifested right here in this chapter, he orders all of his attendants to leave his presence so that he could be alone with his brothers when he made himself known to them. And then all of those emotions which were bottled up inside again, like that wave breaking on the shore, hidden from view for so long, came forth in that raging flood of tears. He could not restrain himself. He couldn't restrain his heart any longer. He wept so loudly, Egyptians could hear him, and Pharaoh's household heard of it. Well, those tears, they represented not only 20 years of separation from his family, but 20 years of praying, trusting, waiting on the Lord. These are not tears of sorrow, not tears of pain, but I'm convinced they're tears of joy, tears of triumph, tears of relief. His prayers have been answered. He's been reunited with his family, and now he works toward reconciliation. He weeps so loudly, so uncontrollably, because he loves so deeply, so sincerely, so faithfully, so steadfastly. Quite simply, his love defies all logic, all explanation. His love, as we speak of the love of God, is beyond tracing out. It's very much like the love of God for his own. Think of what Romans 5, 7 through 8 says. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man. Though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. In other words, you and I are far from being righteous men, far from being men worthy of dying for. Yet what does God's word say next? It says this, But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, not righteous, not good, but completely unrighteous, completely ungood. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Enemies of God, hating God, hating one another, rebellious, lying, stealing, killing, adulterous, envious, just like Joseph's brothers. Yet God loved us. And God never stopped loving us. God loved us so much, the Bible says, he sent his only begotten Son to die for us. God's love was so great, so deep, so steadfast. Instead of giving up on us, instead of treating us like we deserve, leaving us where we belong, in our sin and condemnation, in hell itself, God sent his Son to do what? Well, to suffer what we deserve to suffer. To suffer hell on the cross because that's what we deserve. To pour out his blood, which is symbolized to us today, so we could be saved. That's why we say God's love transcends every love. That's why we say God's love defies logic and explanation. Going back to that hymn I mentioned before in 387, it ends with those wondrous words, always, always, thou lovest me. The depth, the determination of God's love comes to its fullest expression in Christ's death on the cross. And the power and glory of God's love come to its fullest expression in Christ's victory over the grave and his resurrection from the dead. In Christ, the resurrected Son, God's love conquers all. And by God's Spirit, Christ's love now lives and works in you and in me so that we can now love God And we can now love others more powerfully, more faithfully, even as Joseph loved. We can love others even when they don't love us. We can love others when they hate us, when they mistreat us, when they want to kill us and harm us and persecute us. There's Christians today that aren't sitting here in church freely, but there's Christians today running for their lives in this world, being killed because they believe in Jesus. We shouldn't hate them. We should feel sorrow and pity for them. And this also means God's love in us. It means this love covers over a multitude of sins. Today, our love is on display as well as we come to the table of the Lord. You see, the table represents not only reconciliation, but it requires reconciliation. As we eat and drink in remembrance of what our Lord has done for us, we also eat and drink in recognition of our calling and duty as brothers and sisters in Christ to forgive those who've sinned against us. We've been washed in Christ's blood, reconciled with God. Now we're to be reconciled one to another, to let no sin remain between us. We're to leave our sacrifice at the altar, Jesus says, and go and be reconciled to that brother, to that sister, rather than eat and drink and pretend that there's not a problem or ignore the problem. Don't forget that. God gives us grace to confess our sins, but also grace to confess those sins to one another. So go and be reconciled to your brother, to your sister. If they'll not be reconciled to you, do not hate. Never stop loving, never stop giving your love and praying and waiting on the Lord. There's one final parallel in this passage between Joseph and Jesus, and it is this, quite a tender moment again. Joseph calls his brothers to come, though they want to run the other way. He calls his brothers to come closer, though they are filled, terrified with fear. Notice their response. I can understand their response. It's stunned amazement, followed by sheer terror. Anyone here who's ever been a victim of a prank, maybe you've been fooled, maybe it's been a small prank or maybe a big hoax, is that moment when the curtain's pulled away, as it were, and you see things as they are. I know for me, I'm confused at that moment. Like, okay, what's real, what's not? Remember the 40th birthday party that you threw for me here at church, and I was brought to church under the guise of, well, I'm going to do some special counseling tonight. So I came to church grumbling a bit. Well, it's my birthday, but that's okay. Duty calls. I'll come to church. As soon as I walk in the front doors, the lights go on. Everyone says, happy birthday. Suddenly, you've got to figure it all out. Well, what's right? What's real? Whatever. You're a little bit dazed, a little bit surprised. We can't even imagine what's going through these brothers' minds. Think of what they knew up to this point. Here's this man they feared greatly standing before him. He was the Egyptian ruler. He wasn't pretending. He was the Egyptian ruler. Judah was right. No one in Egypt is more powerful. Only Pharaoh, right? Only Pharaoh. You're second in charge of all of Egypt. That was real. And that man was no one to be trifled with. He had power to do whatever he wanted. And every brother feared the worst. They feared the worst was about to happen. When they came back with that silver in their sacks, they knew that silver cup, rather, was found. They feared the worst was about to happen. That's why they were on their knees before him. They were petrified. And now that fear has increased tenfold, as it were, because Joseph takes off his mask. And they discovered he is that powerful ruler. The man they so feared, who seemed to know their every thought, was their long-lost brother, Joseph. Wonder what the expressions on their face was like that of a ghost. That's what Luke says about the disciples. Upon seeing Jesus, he appears before them on the night of his resurrection. And it says in Luke 24:37, they were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. Now you'd think, hey, our brother's in this powerful position. Maybe that's a good thing. We usually think of that, friends in high places, but again, they weren't thinking that at all. They were terrified. They wanted to turn and run away as quickly as possible. And you wonder which of the men they feared more, the powerful ruler of Egypt, who up to this point they didn't know his identity, or now, knowing this man, this powerful ruler, was their brother. Who were they more afraid of? And what is so beautiful is, again, the tenderness and the understanding, the compassion Joseph shows. He knows they're surprised. He knows they're terrified. They fear his revenge. That will be clear later as well. They fear judgment. But again, instead of ordering everyone out of his presence so he could take out a sword and kill everyone, Joseph weeps. He opens his heart. Instead of terrifying them with words of anger so that Pharaoh and the whole household, so the Egyptians and all of Pharaoh's household heard about Joseph yelling and screaming and letting them have it, he tenderly calls them to himself. And think of this as a picture of what God does to us. He calls them to himself. Come closer, my brothers. Come closer. To verify the truth for his stunned brothers, he repeats again, I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into slavery. One commentator remarked, he called them with the sweetness of a powerful and embracing love. And the verses ahead, again, Joseph will make clear, he bears no ill will to them. But right here, in his gesture of love, his heart, his intention is clearly shown, come closer to me. With those very words, Jesus calls out to you and to me today, come closer to me. You who have wandered far off. That's every one of us. This past week, your week of self-examination, I hope you saw that too, I've wandered. If you haven't wandered this past week, raise your hand. I don't think we'd see any hands raised. We all wander. We wander from the pathway of righteousness. Jesus says, come closer to me. God is divine, yes. God is holy. The Bible says God dwells in light, unapproachable. No sinful man can approach the throne of God. No sinful man can even look upon the face of God and live. Yet God says, come closer to me. Why? Well, because, boys and girls, God has made it possible for us to come closer to him through Jesus Christ. That's why the Bible calls him our mediator, the one who stands between sinful men and a holy God. Jesus Christ stands in the middle. Jesus Christ took upon himself all of our sin, all of our guilt, and he gave to us what we need to come to God, his righteousness, his holiness, just as if we never sinned. He covers it all, and he clothes us in righteousness, so that now in Christ we may come closer, we may draw near, we may even dwell with God. And Christ calls out to each of us today, young and old alike. He calls us in a sermon. He calls out to us in the Word as we do devotions. Even when no one is around and we're alone with God in our thoughts, he calls out to us, come to me. Come closer to me. Do you hear his voice? When I was about 19 years old, it's about when I heard the voice of Christ calling out to me perhaps louder than ever before. I grew up in the church, like many of you, knew the Lord all my life. But suddenly at that age, things became more personal. Things became more real as far as the faith is concerned. I understood then that the God of my parents was also my God. And I experienced a closeness to God that I really had never experienced before. And what happened as a result? I began to go to church on Sunday night without my mom having to kick me out of the house and drag her with her to church. Part of me wanted to stay home and still watch football. Part of me wanted to stay home and sleep. But the greater part of me, the greater desire the Lord put in my heart was to be with his people, worshiping him, even on Sunday night. God put that desire in my heart. I wanted to be close to God, closer to the God who drew me close to him and who drew closer to me. I wanted to make profession of faith. And I wanted to come to the table of the Lord because that's where the Lord feeds his people. That's where the Lord nourishes us in the faith. And he draws us into ever closer company, ever closer fellowship there at the table through the sacrament, closer to himself and closer to one another as members of the church. So Christ says to you today, come closer to me. Don't look at your sinful neighbor. Don't look at the people living on your block. Don't look at that wayward family member, those depraved sinners over in the world. Look at your own heart. Look at your own life. Look at your own sin, your own guilt, and realize who Christ is and what he has done. Realize why he has come, what he's done to save you. He died. He rose again to draw you closer, closer to him. That by his grace, you and I wouldn't flee from God, but that we would flee to God in our sin, in our unrighteousness, even now, so that we by grace would come to Christ in worship, in prayer, in the meditation on his word, to the table of reconciliation, the Lord's table, and in sweet communion every day, knowing what? Knowing that he knew us before we knew him, knowing that he loved us before we ever loved him, and knowing as well that he calls us to come closer to him when we would rather run away. So let's hear that voice. Let's answer in gratitude, affirming God in that call, praising God for his amazing grace, and responding with a life of gratitude. Amen. Let's pray before we approach the table. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the call of the gospel. We pray that we might hear that in our hearts and in our minds, even in our souls, Lord, like never before. We pray that as we come to the table as well, you will strengthen our faith there, reminding us of what you have done for us in Jesus Christ, that, Lord, we might know this is real, that this does feed our faith, that, Lord, we might celebrate all that you've done for us and rejoice in our hearts as you are the Lord and the God of our salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.